first for a new covenant ministry.
Well, we have been made up a series on the new covenant, and it was somewhat spawned by a conversation I had with Mark, actually, quite some time ago. And so there was a little bit of that that was spawned. Somebody on the call-in side has their mute button turned off. Could you put it on mute if you don't mind? What we've been pointing out here and looking at in Scripture is how the new covenant is not a brand new thing, but it's in other words, it didn't happen for the very first time in the sense of God's way of looking at things, but it was an eternal reality for the people of God. And that what the promise was in the covenant is something God has promised since the days of Adam, actually. And so we have been kind of going through that. Last week we looked at the righteousness, eternal righteousness of God, which is proclaimed throughout Scripture. We looked at those Scriptures pretty clearly. And then today I think we're going to put some application on it as far as, well, what result is this supposed to have in our life? And that's pretty much what we're going to look at is in that. So if we'll go to Hebrews 8. We're going to read our focal text, get our mind centered on Hebrews chapter 8. And we're reading the preface, so to speak, as well as the ending section that is not found in Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, it's important to remember this is from Jeremiah 31, where the author of Hebrews is quoting and teaching us the meaning of it. Hey, Levi, would you turn the lights on? And so that's pretty important to remember. This comes from Jeremiah 31. So verse 7 and 8 is explaining, the beginning of 8 is explaining that. So keep that in mind. And then verse 13 of what we're going to read is kind of the ending where he's telling us this is the meaning of what it's saying here. So let's hear the word of the Lord, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 8:7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and will write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant he hath made the first old, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And so we'll end here of reading God's holy word, as has been written to us, and again ask for understanding in Jesus' name as we study his word. Amen. There's a scripture that specifically I was thinking about as we were going through last week's look at what this is saying, specifically verses 12 and 11 before it, 11 and 12, which is kind of where our focus has been drawn and what we've been looking at here. And so we're going to unpack that a little more and then move our way into the finalization in 13. And I think going to complete much of what we need to talk about in this study. But in Psalm 119, which has been a definitive section of the psalm, which is why it's so important that we learn it and understand it, it says in verse 124 of Psalm 119 and 125, a plea that corresponds to the new covenant here. It sounds very similar. It has a lot to offer us in that understanding. And David says in Psalm 119, 124, he says, Deal with thy servant according unto thy mercy, and teach me thy statutes. I am thy servant. Give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies. I think that that's a really important thing to consider, what David's asking God, what he's asking Yahweh about teaching him. He's saying, according to your mercy, teach me your statutes. Statutes are parts of God's law, obviously. And he says to God, because I'm your servant, two times here, he says, thy servant, and I am thy servant. So give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies. And again, remembering that the testimony is the part of the covenant which we come to interact with. That's what the testimony is. It's the witness, so to speak, the parts of the covenant that witness to it. And so I think that's really important to realize what David's asking here and how it corresponds to 12 and 13, or 12 specifically. He says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. David says, deal with thy servant according to your mercy. Teach me thy statutes. And if you go back to what we read prior to that, he says, every man shall not teach his neighbor, but the Lord will teach them to know the Lord, from the least to the greatest of them. And if you even go back further in the New Covenant, what it says here, he says, because God's going to put his laws in the hearts and the minds of his people. And so that's exactly what David's asking for. And so we see yet again that this is not a brand new concept whatsoever, that a person by the mercy of God as his servant would ask God to teach him his ways and teach him how to walk. And as his servant, that he would need understanding given to him so that he can further and better understand the witness of God's covenant, the testimonies, the things that we do in our life that witness of the covenant that we have. A testimony would be something like, as we read in the book of Romans already, baptism is a testimony. It's called a sacrament in theology. And so it's something that interacts with our relationship with God. We do it as a testimony of the covenant that we're part of. The Lord's Supper is another thing that we do. And there's many like testimonies that interact with the Christian life that are testimonies of the new covenant. They're refreshers in our life. We are refreshed. We arise new in baptism. And in the taking of the Lord's Supper, we're supposed to be renewed for the time of the year that we're in, to be refreshed in the blood of Christ and by his body. We're supposed to be remembering that and to have a memorial of it. And so it's really important to understand that the testimonies that we have in Scripture given to us, no matter which side of the cross we're on as far as time goes, those testimonies give us an understanding of God's covenant. They teach us about Christ. They teach us about his ways. And if we reject those, or if we say they can't teach me anything, then we're rejecting the teachings of the Lord. And in fact, we're saying we're not really his servant. And so God gives us testimonies to interact with us, to teach us, you know, so that we can understand his ways more better. We can be closer and be drawn into his covenant. That's what God wants out of us. So last week, we specifically looked at it. I'm going to read it again, 11 and 12. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. And he promises that. He says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities I'll remember no more. And so a consideration of the concept of righteousness was made. We thought about what is righteousness, what is unrighteousness, because righteousness is juxtaposed, it's opposite, so to speak, of unrighteousness. And so it was specified in the text that God was going to do something about our unrighteousness and our unrighteousness problem that we had. And so it's been concluded that God possesses and therefore is, God possesses eternal righteousness. God actually is eternal righteousness. There's no way to separate him from his righteousness. Righteousness is another way to say justice. I want to bring all this to mind as we consider the ways of God as we move into those words of David that are spoke there. We saw Psalm 119, 142, what we read that last week, where he says, then thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. Thy law is truth. And so it's very important to realize that you have to take the two together. God's law teaches us of God's righteousness. It's the standards of God, and God's righteousness teaches us of his law. They interact together. That was in Psalm 119, 142. And so the eternal or everlasting righteousness of God, we saw that it makes up God's person. We can't distinguish him from righteousness and total justice. That's who God is. God's judgments are comprised of God's law, and God's law comprises God's judgment. When God teaches us the things in his word that say, this is what God says is right and this is what God says is wrong, we're actually getting an idea of how God thinks. We're being given a glimpse into the way God wants us to govern our lives as men, but it's the justice of God that's behind all of God's law. It's the radiance of God's light that comes through it. So it's important to realize what God's offering us to understand our own sins and our own unrighteousness. God's testimonies is the other thing that's mentioned here, and it comprises the commandments that are faithful in God, the things that He is faithful to do. And so those are all important aspects of what we covered, and I think it's good to just remind ourselves of what we've been talking about and kind of move in, especially those who haven't been here. And so ultimately, this all tells us that the law and the gospel are an eternal package. And how can I say that? As we read through that Psalm 119, 142 last week and kind of looked at it, whenever you're talking about God's judgment, and then you're also talking about God's faithfulness to His testimony, we're talking about the faithfulness of God to keep a promise, right? Faith is worthless if there's no truth in it. And so God's going to truly keep His faithfulness to a people. When He promises a people He's going to do something for them, it's based on His truthfulness. You can't separate truth from faith. And so the writer of the Psalm says that there was a faithfulness in God's testimony. And that's really important, because as God testifies to us of the thing that He's going to do, we have hope and we believe that He's going to actually do what He's promised to do. And so if God had not a standard of good and evil, if God did not have a standard in which He worked with men and promised us that we can say, we know God, sure, we know He's true, and He's going to come through. He's not going to fail us. He's not going to let us down. He's going to actually do what He says He's going to do. And we don't have a God that lies, because there are religions out there who actually have gods that trick you, and they lie, and they don't really do what they say they're going to do. Then people worship these gods because they don't want to get tricked. You know, if I'm real good to that God, He might take care of me, or He might just tell me another lie. But our God's not given to us that way. And so you can't, the point I'm making is you have to say that there is a connection with God's truth, His justice, and His righteousness in order to see His mercy. There is a connection of the two. And so I think that kind of hopefully clears up that, you know, just hopefully that wasn't more confusing than what we've already gone through. But I think that it's important to just realize those connections. We have the righteousness of God that's an eternal thing, the law of God, which is His truth, and we have His testimonies that are very faithful. And without anything to back up faithfulness, like righteousness and law, faith has no meaning. And so it's important, because this tells us of why God's mercy is covenanted to us in the new covenant. That's why it's so important, why He says, I'm going to give it to you of mercy. Because God's eternal righteousness and God's eternal law, that is truth, is so much more perfect than we are. It's more perfect than we are, because we have unrighteousness. So we have to acknowledge our own unrighteousness in this new covenant, that we were unrighteous, we are an unrighteous people, and that God's willing to be merciful to that and forgive those things that we have done. And so there's two parts, and I pointed that out, of unrighteousness, right? And there's two parts. There is the sin, which is the amartion, which is the Greek word that means no witness. I point this out very often. The word for sin in Greek literally means to not have a witness, to lack your witness. And that specifically refers to our faithfulness to God, our witnessing of God. And then He says He'll forgive our iniquity. And so there's two parts of unrighteousness. One is our lack of witness, our lack of faith, and the other is our anomion, our lack of law, or our lawless deeds. I pointed out that those were nouns in this specific Greek text. These are not verbs. We're not acting sinfully. God's not saying, I will forgive you of your sinful actions. Now, He does do that, but that's not what we're talking about. What's being promised in the covenant here is that He's going to forgive our injustice. And the injustice is, number one, we've not always witnessed faithfully for God. And number two, we have done lawless deeds, past tense, deeds done, unfaithful deeds, unlawful deeds, unrighteous deeds. And so all of those things, the A at the beginning of any Greek word is a negative article. It says the word is negative. So those are all, that's righteousness with a no at the beginning. And that is law with a no at the beginning, right? And that is the word for witness with a no at the beginning. No witness, no law, no righteousness. And that's what God's mercy says He's going to forgive. That's a big package to get dropped off to us. And so if we get back to the text of Hebrews 12, let's just look at that again and kind of consider what God is saying here and what he's going to do with us then after this point. He says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Okay, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Verse 13 then says this. Here's the explanation of the whole covenant that he's saying. He says, in that he saith a new covenant, he has made that first old. Now that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away. Now I've already covered how this is not a time, a thing in time. This is not, this covenant lasts up into this time. Jesus dies. Now that's all done and now we're at a new thing. Now this is an eternal concept for the people of God that we've unpacked. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to use Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8 to further explain what this means. Show it in the life of a believer as Paul explains it to us. And it would be good if you actually read 6 with it, but you only have so much time to look at everything. And so verses, just remember this, verses 8 and 9 are imperative in understanding verse 13. Okay? Hebrews 8 and 9. Have to be considered in order to understand verse 13. You have to understand what the author of Hebrews is saying before he teaches us about this new covenant. And what he says is, he says, for finding fault with them, them is the people of fault. God's not at fault. God didn't make a bad covenant and then say, oh, I kind of messed up. I'm going to have to do something about that. No, no, that's not how we look at it. People are the ones of fault. He says, there's going to come days when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. That's when Jesus actually bled and died. That's Matthew 26:28. And he's going to, and then he said in 9, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. And here's why. Why is it not going to be like that covenant? Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not. You see, the fault is with the people. The fault is not with God. And so what God is saying, and what's important to remember as we read through this and we see what Romans is going to tell us, is that in this covenant that we have, there's a fault found in us. And that fault is that we don't continue in God's covenant by nature. So God has to reach into us and he has to help us keep his covenant. And he says, I'm going to be merciful to the unrighteous deeds you've done. I'm going to be merciful to your unlawful deeds that you've done. I'm going to be merciful to your faithlessness that you once had, right? I'm not going to even remember them. I'm not going to bring them up to you again because I'm going to give you this new covenant. And that means the old one that was faithless, that was lawless, unrighteous, the one that had the fault, the one that broke God's covenant. And God regards us not because of that breaking. God says, I'm going to do something. I'm going to actually make that heart in you old, that mind, and it's going to vanish away. He's not talking about a half of the Bible. He's talking about a condition of man, just like Paul's going to talk about it. And so he says, that old person that's faulted, that one that doesn't want to keep God's covenant, that one that doesn't care if God regards them not, that one that murmurs in the wilderness, that people like that, just like the one that he had with our fathers, it has to decay. It has to become old. It has to vanish away, and we have to become the people of God. And that's going to happen through a process of sanctification the apostle is going to teach us about. Before I get into that, I'm going to read one more scripture just to help qualify what I'm saying. I think it's kind of important. The phrase that we're dealing with in Hebrews chapter 8, which is also Jeremiah 31, is where he says, they broke my covenant. The only place in the Bible where that is found, Jeremiah 31:32, is also in Jeremiah 11:10. And here's what it says. It says, they are turned back to their iniquities. Now we remember what iniquities are, right? Lawless deeds. They are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers. Notice the context, forefathers, which refused to hear my words. So we're going to itemize that and just think about it for a minute. And then we're going to go read what Paul says. They refused to hear my words. They went after other gods and they served them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I've made with their fathers. There's only two times in the Bible that is quoted just like it said right there in 11:10. It's 11:10 and what we read, which comes originally out of Jeremiah 31:32. And so you notice the very context is the same. It's very similar. They broke my covenant, which I made with their fathers. And so let's look at that so we can understand for a surety, what is it that the fathers did? What was the fault that God found with them? Because that's not what we want, right? We don't want to be that type of people. And God says he's going to change us. So how has God changed that? And so what we can see is that iniquities or unrighteousness is cited again in this text here. It's cited one more time. He says, they refused to hear my word. That's sin. They refused to hear my words. So that's something we do with no witness. We do not have the witness of God. We do not want to hear God's word, right? It's the first thing the old man wants to do. The second thing the old man wants to do is go after other gods. That's iniquity, right? That's actual idolatry. That's a unlawful deed to say, God says this, but I'm going to do that. Okay, that's iniquity. So the type of iniquity and the type of sin that we're dealing with is we refuse to hear God's word. That's a sin of faith. It's a faith problem. It's a witness problem. And then we have the other side of this, which is the actual idolatry, the deeds of lawlessness, which we do when we go after another god. That's what God condemns in Jeremiah 11:10 our fathers for doing. That's what he says. So the unrighteousness constitutes the breach of the covenant, right? The first covenant. That's what God told us. And so we have two elements of unrighteousness that are named in the new covenant that we already covered. There's the same two elements to specifically name them, all right? And it's important to realize that that is exactly what God is dealing with, and that's what Paul is going to teach us about here. And he's going to tell us, how does God deal with the old man, making him a new man, making him a work of God and creating a people for himself, a remnant. I think of that verse in Titus 2:14 where it says, the great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. That's exactly what the text says. And purify unto himself a particular people zealous of good works. And so this is exactly what God's doing. He wants us to want to hear his word and serve him alone. That's the change that he's making in us. That's the mercy he's going to have. He's going to give us a new heart and a new mind. And he wants to purify unto himself a particular, a special people, that means, who are zealous, not just kind of like good works, but they want to do them. They're actually in their heart and it's in their mind. It's really important to understand what the old man wants because we have a faulted nature. Romans 7, we'll start in 5. As we start talking about this first nature that we have, our old man. If we're a Christian, this is the old man. So Paul's going to kind of give us an explanation of how the old man interacts with the law of God and deals with the law of God, even if he's quote-unquote religious. Paul was a Pharisee, but he wasn't saved. And so one of the things that Paul's teaching us here is that struggle that starts to happen, even with a religious person raised in church, so to speak, or raised in Christianity, raised under God's law, they still have to have the same things happen to them, okay? The old man has to decay, wax old, and vanish away. And so if we're in Romans 7, which we should be because I've been talking a while since I said let's go there. Romans 7, verse 5. We'll just start in 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, okay, notice that motions of sin, so that is working out our faith, our faithlessness, our lack of witness. The motions of sin, which were by the law, well, that's strange, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Notice the new, notice the old. We have the newness of spirit given to us, the thing placed in our heart and our mind, the Holy Spirit poured into us, not in just the simplicity of the letter, doing good stuff, you know, and thinking that's good enough. No, no, not the letter, actually wanting to. A zealous people, desirous of good works. Verse 7 then says, what shall I say then? So Paul's going to start to speak to himself here so we can understand his thoughts. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? You know, that's kind of ridiculous when you consider the definition of sin. 1 John 3:4 says sin is transgression of God's law. And then there's the second definition of sin, which says that which is not of faith is sin. So we have two definitions, and that's exactly what we're talking about. The lack of witness, which deals with faith, and the lack of law, which deals with the law. Right? And so we have both definitions present right here for sin. But then Paul says this, and he's asking a question because it sounds like that's what he's arguing for. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? What's he say? He says, in the King James, it says, God forbid, which it literally means, may it never be. He says, nay, or no, I have not known sin. I did not know my lack of witness, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law says to me, thou shalt not covet, or thou shalt not lust. In the Greek, they're the same word. He says, but sin, but my lack of witness, took occasion by the commandment. So it took the letter of the law. And it wrought in me all manners of concupiscence. I wish it didn't say that, because it just means lust too in the Greek. So we got three words for the same Greek concept the King James translators confuse us with. But it says, sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manners of lust, all manners of covetousness. For without the law, sin, my lack of witness, was dead. For I was alive without that law once, but when the commandment came, sin revives, and I died. The commandment which was ordained to life. Now notice this. Paul says, he's not saying nothing, he's going to explain this more. He says, the commandment of God was ordained unto life, but I found it to be to death. Remember what we read out of Romans chapter 3 a few weeks ago. It said that the law was made to condemn. That was the whole purpose of the law, to condemn us, to shut our mouth, right? And that's what he's speaking of. He says, the commandment which is ordained to life I find to be unto death. But sin, my faithlessness, my lack of witness, takes occasion by that commandment, and it deceives me. And it slays me. So what Paul's talking about is a unconverted person here. He does not actually witness for God internally. His spirit's not witnessing for God. Even if he decides to keep a commandment, he has a problem with actually fulfilling that commandment. And by that commandment, it condemns him because his heart's not in it. His mind's not in it. It's not who he really is. He's just doing it either by tradition or because his family does it or because society does it or whatever it is. And this is what the problem he's having. He says, wherefore the law is holy. Now listen to how glorified he places the law of God. He says, wherefore the law is holy, it's sanctified. The commandment is holy, it's sanctified, and it is just, meaning it's righteous, and it is good. And so he asks this question very logically. He says, what then, that which is good made death unto me? Is it good things that did this to me? He says, God forbid, may it never be. But it's your lack of witness that it might appear to be sin that works death in you by the thing that's good. Because you aren't really good. Good condemns us. That's the point that he's making. Sin by the commandment then becomes exceedingly sinful. It even becomes even more sinful. Our lack of witness becomes even worse because it condemns us. And what do when we're condemned? Usually we don't want to be condemned, so we hide our face from condemnation. We say, I don't want to be condemned. What right do you have to condemn me? And then that becomes exceedingly sinful. That's the idolatry aspect. I don't like what God has to say, so I'll turn my face from God and do what I want to do. I don't want to hear his word. That's what Jeremiah 11:10 was talking about. Here's another exclamation he says about God's law. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual. But I am carnal. That means I am made of flesh and I am sold under my lack of witness, my sin. And so I just want to stop right there for a minute. Think about what this is saying in terms of the new covenant. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. What is the fault that God has found in Paul? What is Paul explaining to us that he has a fault in? He really doesn't want to keep God's covenant, just like his fathers. Just like the fathers. It's not inside of him. It's not part of his spirit. He has a letter that he can do. He can be good, you know. You don't steal because you don't want to go to jail, but it doesn't mean you don't want to steal. You don't champion the lack of theft, just to use an example. And so Paul's painting us a picture of his life, kind of like that bottle when we looked at Jesus' parable, when he talks about if you use an old bottle and you try to fill it with brand new wine that's expanding, and the new wine being the Holy Spirit that's given to us, you can't really put that new wine in there without it blowing the bottle up. So you have to use a fresh bottle that's still rubbery, stretchy, it's able to move, because that bubble is going to take place. Well, God's law, when it's put in a broken vessel, destroys the vessel. That's what Paul's painting us a picture of. That an unregenerated man, an unrenewed man, someone who's still old and waxing old like that old bottle and vanishing away, if they're still in that state where they're actually dying, they're in a state of death, they can't contain the law of God. The law of God will just destroy them. It'll make them exceedingly sinful. And so if you consider that what it's saying here, it's also put in another way we've already read once, where he told us, he said in just look at Romans 7:22. Just jump down to 7:22 and listen to what he says here. He says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And I just want to stop and think about that for a moment. Did we hear the word inward man in this Bible study already? When we did, we read it out of 2 Corinthians 4:16. And it said it like this. For which cause we faint not, or we don't get weary, though our outward man perishes, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. So there's the inward man. And so what does Paul say in Romans 7:22? I delight in the law of God after the inward man. So what is the inward man that's being renewed day by day doing? The 2 Corinthians 4:16 man who's renewed day by day, he delights himself in God's law. He's starting to sound a little bit like Psalm 119 and many of the things we've read so far. He says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Verse 23 now, 7:23 of Romans. So here he's going to paint the struggle. But I see another law in my members. It's warring against the law in my mind. So I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That's what I have in my mind now, right? But now there's this other law that's warring against my mind. It's bringing me into captivity. And what's it bringing him into captivity? Sin, which is in his members. Okay? So there's still a lack of witness within his body, within his members, that's unable to be shaken because he's still living in the world. So Paul has first told us of his experience before we got to 22, when he delights in the law of God after the inward man. And he explains to us how hard it is to serve God with an unregenerated state, right? But now once we get to the point where he's delighting, he actually finds love and he finds joy in God's law, he's still having a struggle because he still has his members bound to sin. There's still a problem there. There's still a lack of witness in his body. And so listen to what he says in 23. Listen to how that inward man that's renewed day by day gets renewed day by day. He says in 24, O wretched man that I am, O old man. He's talking about that old man. O wretched man that I am, that dying man, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Who's going to change this problem? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Paul recognizes that in this body, there's absolutely no way that we're going to be perfect. It's basically, even once you delight in the law of God, once you've received the new covenant heart, once you've received the new covenant mind, once you love God's righteousness and you love his law and you start to love his justice and you just love everything about Scripture, you're still going to feel condemnation. You're still going to have to confront yourself with the reality that the law of God's a mirror showing you your imperfections. That's what John Calvin called it. He said the law of God was a mirror and that we looked into it and saw the imperfections that made us not look like Christ. But what he says here is that in this covenant that we're being given, there's hope. Because he says we're such wretched men, dying men, that our bodies are full of death, full of sin, that we have to reach out and thank God through Jesus Christ, knowing that I am the person of my mind, I am the person of my heart, and I am making attempts to bring my body into subjection. Those attempts have to be being made, and they're being made through Christ. Romans 8:1 continues that thought. It's not a break. Forget the chapters, even there, the chapter break. He says, There is, therefore, now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Let's just stop for a moment and make sure we understand what Paul's saying. What spirit is he talking about? The Holy Spirit, right? What did he say was spiritual? The law of God is spiritual. I am carnal, sold under sin, right? And that's what he said in Romans 7:14. And so if you look at that from this standpoint, he's going to then explain it exactly like that in verse 2. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, for finding fault with them. It's weak through the flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Isn't that pretty interesting what happens here? Isn't it pretty amazing what actually takes place? The imputed righteousness of Christ is given to us. The righteousness of God's law that he fulfills perfectly is given to us to make up for all the things that we can't do and to supersede it entirely. Now, this isn't saying, of course, that a Christian isn't called to be a better person, to stop sinning and doing the things that God's law condemns and says not to do, and to encourage us to worship God according to his law and become better Christians. It's saying quite to the contrary. It's saying that there's this grace given to us, this Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life that's in Christ Jesus, the desire and the want to do it, that makes us free from a law of sin and death that's in ourselves, so that we don't have to feel condemned all the time for not measuring up to God's perfection because we put our faith in Christ. It's really important. It's really important to get this, because there's the righteousness being given to us. God's going to forgive our unrighteousness, our iniquities. He's going to forgive our sins like he had promised by his mercy, because it's the only way it could be done, because there's no possible way we're ever going to be righteous like God's righteous. It's just not possible. Under every circumstance, God's always going to have to be merciful to our unrighteousness. There's no way we're ever going to measure up to God's righteousness. Paul said that the commandment that was ordained to life in 7:10, he found to be unto death, and it was sin that took occasion by the commandment that deceives us, it slays us, kills us. Wherefore, I know because it does this, it must be holy. I know that the commandment must be holy. I know that the law and the commandment must be just. It must be good. And I know, verse 14 says, that that is a spiritual thing. And the problem is my faulted carnality, the old man that's still latched on. And so Paul's painting us a picture of ourselves, no matter what state we find ourselves in, even today. The things we fail in are still part of that lingering old flesh that's going to be there. The things that you can try all that you want, and you're never going to reach perfection. And so, oh wretched man that I am, how am I ever going to manage to, how am I ever going to measure up to God? How am I ever going to measure up to God's law, God's righteousness? You're not. And admitting that you can't's first step in understanding where you have to go for mercy. And that's to Christ. But the heart and the mind, nevertheless, delights in the law of God. It's a renewed thing. You don't hate God's law. You don't have the lack of witness in your heart anymore where you actually, well, I'll do it because I'm supposed to do it, but not because I want to do it. That's changed. You want to do it. You want to do what God wants you to do. You have a fresh inner man that's able to now perform the things of God and have the blanket of Christ's righteousness rolled across you, so that when God looks at you, he doesn't see unrighteousness, he sees mercy. And when he sees mercy, all of the things we want to do for God are then able to be done, and God accepts them. He doesn't look at us with wrath. He doesn't want to destroy us for our failures and sin, because he says, I'm merciful to that. I forgive that. I'm not going to destroy you for that. But what I am going to do is look at you as if you are covered in my son's blood and in his image, created a new man. He says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and to their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. The same thing is pretty much being said here in 8:13. As I said, it says, a new covenant. By that new covenant, he's made the first old. And it is interesting to note the word covenant is actually not in the text. It's in italics in our King James, which is how the King James indicates the word covenant's not there. So it could read it just like this. In that he says anew, he's made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. And some of the more modern translations leave the word covenant out because it's not there. But it is implied. So I'm not saying it's not implied. So the importance here is now that we have this new covenant heart, we have this new covenant mind, but we still got some old flesh that's still hanging on to the back of us. We're still not going to shake that. We still have problems. We still have sins. And so one of the things that is really important to understand is the concept of sanctification in this. A lot of what we've been talking about so far we would classify as justification. God justifying us, meaning declaring us righteous by Christ's blood, that's where the mercy comes from. But by the law being placed into the heart and mind, us delighting in the law of God being spiritual, being holy, the commandment being holy, the law being just, the law being good, there's only one direction for us to go if we want to understand justice, goodness, holiness, and that's to God and His law, to His righteousness. And so, if you go to John 17, I want to kind of just quickly go through the concept of sanctification. That's being made holy, as Paul taught us about here. Paul taught us somewhat about holiness, and it was more expressed in chapter 6 of Romans more than it was in 7. It was kind of built on that foundation. Jesus said something in John 17, verse 7, as he prayed to the Father, that's really, really important. Because we have two parts of what's called sanctification. Now, sanctification is just a Latinized word that means holy or holiness. To be sanctified is to be holy. Holy literally means to be set apart. Okay? It means to be cleansed and purified in a special way, to be set apart. And so when he says sanctify them, he's saying set them apart, make them holy. Now, notice what's going to do it. This is what we call definitive sanctification. There's two parts of sanctification in the Bible. What Christ and God does for us that makes us clean enough to enter His presence. And then there's what's called progressive sanctification, where God in our body, as we are alive and living this life, God requires and desires us and commands us to purify ourselves. Okay? And that's going to flow out of that desire and love that we have towards God, His righteousness, His law, and His commandment. And so John 17, 7, Jesus said this to the Father. He says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is the truth. Now, we read that once and it said, thy law is the truth. God's law is His word, and His word is His law. These are one and the same thing. And then he says in 18, as thou hast sent me, now remember, Jesus is God's word too. He's His word made flesh. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world, talking about us, Christians, the disciples, the apostles. And for their sake, I sanctified myself. Christ says, I sanctify myself. That's really powerful stuff. Because the only one who has power to sanctify is God. And so this is another verse that testifies of the deity of Christ. I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Jesus in this is talking about His definitive sanctification of the saints, that the Father and the Son are going to sanctify us because of what Christ did for us. He is able to declare us pure and clean in the spiritual realm. And there's something that He also has us for us to do, that they may be sanctified through the truth, that they might be. So you have the work of the Father defining holiness, and then you have what God expects us to do in continuing that holiness through the truth, through the Word of God, through the law of God. Acts chapter 26, 18, the Apostle Paul is being spoken to by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm just going to read verse 18. He's speaking to Paul and he says, here's part of your mission, Paul. Here's part of the things I want you to teach, want you to do. Acts 26, verse 18. Says, Paul, I want you to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So I want you to notice that. What's the first part of sanctification of a believer? Faith. Okay? Faith is another thing that starts. It's the gift of God. God gives it to us definitively. Faith is intended to be carried out also in the body. God wants us to meditate on faithfulness and trust God with our heart and mind. God gives us the gift of faith. We're to continue the gift of faith. We're to be encouraged in the faithfulness. And so part of Paul's mission was to open eyes, turn them from darkness to light, turn them from the power of Satan to the power of God, that they can receive the forgiveness of sins, of their lack of witness, and to receive an inheritance among those who are sanctified, set apart by faith that is in him. 2 Corinthians 7:1 is another place that teaches us of sanctification. This is based on the promise of defined holiness, defined sanctification, because we have a promise, a covenant, the new covenant. Paul speaking, 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, these covenants, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. That's a pretty important statement. Flesh and spirit. Perfecting holiness or sanctification in the fear of God. So what do we have here also? God is saying, because of what I've done for you, because I've given you my mercy, because I've already declared those past deeds no longer in my sight, and I'm not even going to ever bring them up to you. I'm not going to bring up the things I've forgiven that could have sent you to hell for all eternity, could have destroyed your soul in hellfire. I'm not going to bring that up to you. But because of the things I've done to you, dearly beloved, you have a desire to cleanse yourself from filthiness that is in your flesh and in your spirit. It means man is given some ability in his will to do these things. And God expects us to exercise the will in doing it, to delight in the law of God after the inward man, to be renewed day by day. He wants us to perfect holiness in the fear of God. The fear of God perfects holiness. Ephesians 4, chapter 24 also gives us another scripture that we've already read once. And I pointed this out, I think, the very first study we did in this subject. Ephesians 4, 24. That you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now that should hit home because those are the two things we've been talking about. Righteousness, justice, and true holiness. There is a new man, a new covenant man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. 1 Thessalonians 3:13 is another scripture that teaches us of the holiness of God. First Thessalonians 3:13. This says to the end, which means for this purpose. He says to the end or for this purpose, that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. Even our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. He's talking about the resurrection of the dead. He's saying that the whole purpose of the things that he's done for us is that we have an establishment in our hearts of unblameable holiness before God, even before the Father, when Christ comes to judge us, when he comes to judge the quick and the dead, as he will judge all his saints. 1 Thessalonians 4:7 is another verse. Teaches us that we are to absolutely turn away from uncleanness. We're to turn away from the things God hates and doesn't like. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, he says, "For God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness," unto sanctification, that is. And so all these scriptures so far, and the last two I'm going to read, are all pointing something out. There's a job the saint has to do. And the job of the saint is to take that new covenant heart and mind, the delight that he has, the spiritual law, and to take it and to continue to move with it into a realm of holiness, to clean himself up. We're not called to uncleanness, we're called to cleanness. We're called unto holiness, set apart nature, to be unblameable before God. Hebrews 12:10 teaches us of some of those reasons why we had to go through the struggles that the Apostle Paul was telling us about, the chastenings that took place, the things that punish us sometimes in our life that have to bring us to the place that we need to be in. It says, speaking of God dealing with us as children, he says, using parents as an example, "For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasures, but he," referring to God, "for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." So God spanks us, so to speak. He punishes us. He chastens us like a father chastens his son for a reason. And the reason is to make us a partaker of his sanctification, a partaker of his holiness. And finally, just in 14, right after that, which we could have read as a whole, I suppose, but just for brevity's sake, we'll just move on. He says, Hebrews 12:14. Just write down, he says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." You know that we won't see the Lord unless we're holy? Unless Christ has performed that very first act of sanctification from John 17, where he begs the Father, beseeches the Father, "Sanctify them through thy word, through thy truth," then we actually have no chance at even seeing the Lord. We have no chance at even seeing Christ in his kingdom. And so one of the things I just want to express as we kind of close up and considering this is the whole purpose of the new covenant is to create a new heart and a new mind. It's to give us mercy so we're not condemned by our past sins. But as we pointed out before, there will be a judgment where we're going to all give an account for our deeds, what's done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be evil. It's really important to remember. And God's still going to judge our deeds that we do in this life. We're not going to be condemned for them. That is all resolved in the blood of Christ. There's no condemnation unto death, but there certainly is an account that will be given because God promises that he will do that. And what God's doing by encouraging us as a new man, a new woman, that is to be sanctifying themselves, is to be further investigating our life. Because God placed that law in our heart and in our mind. And he quenches us by never having to, we don't have to get into that problem of oh, wretched man that I am and all of that stuff. I mean, we all are going to have to go through that as we go through a conversion. But once you're past that point where you realize God sent his son to save you, to condemn sin in the flesh that you might be the righteousness of God, you still have a calling unto righteousness and holiness. We still have a calling into holiness. We have something that God wants out of us. He wants us to be a better people. He wants us to be zealous of his good works. He wants us to be that particular people that I read out of Titus chapter 2. That the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us for a purpose, and that purpose was that he might redeem us from all our iniquity, all of our lawlessness, all of our lawless deeds, that he would purify unto us, that's make us holy to himself as a particular, a special people who are zealous for his good works. So we don't have the condemnation problem. There's no condemnation, but God certainly is calling us to holiness. And so one of the things that I remember many years ago, a preacher friend of mine saying was in God's kingdom that we all hope to be in as Christians, there will be no sin. Isn't that nice? And he always made the point, you should go and read what God's law has to say in the Old Testament side of the Bible. He says, because that's how we're going to be living in God's kingdom. And if you don't like what the Old Testament says, you're going to hate God's kingdom. You're probably not going to be there because there's no sin in God's kingdom. And so that's really important to consider. I remember when I first heard that, I thought, it's pretty powerful, because there's a lot of people who read the Bible and they just don't like what it has to say. They think what it says is not just to them. It's not good to their liking. It's not the way they think things should be. Well, that's just too bad. But we better get used to it, because the way God says his kingdom is going to be is perfect. It's going to be a perfect kingdom, and I can't wait for it to get there. And so one of the reasons we're to be called to holiness and righteousness is so that we can get prepared. I guess you could say it so we're not shocked when we finally get there, that we know what we're looking for. We're looking for total purity, and that's what we desire to live in.